Well, as we've already noted, this week we are celebrating Veterans Day here in America. Actually, not just in America. This day is celebrated in Europe as well. For those of you that maybe weren't paying attention in history class, Veterans Day is November 11th. And that's because the armistice that brought World War I to an end was signed on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And so right across Europe and here in North America, we celebrate Veterans Day. Now, November 11th also happens to be the anniversary of me asking Adrian to marry me. But I don't expect any of you to celebrate that. We'll handle that celebration on our own. But we do, or at least we used to, celebrate Veterans Day as a country, didn't we? I say, or at least we used to. I mean, the day tended to be marked, maybe certainly in some of your childhoods, and I can kind of just barely remember it in my own childhood. I mean, it used to be marked as a very solemn and special day. Maybe there would be special chapel services around the city. There might be parades or public events. The flags would all fly at half staff. You might get a day off work. And there would be displays of appreciation. Now, that, in many ways, still goes on over in Europe. I remember moving over to Cambridge, and, you know, the week before November 11th came around, and I wasn't really thinking anything about it. And all of a sudden, everybody's walking around with these little red things in their lapels. And I could not, for the life of me, figure out what they were. And then I got close to one, and I thought, I think that's supposed to be a flower, only it's made out of paper. And I finally, in my embarrassment, just had to ask somebody, what is that? And they said, you're an American, aren't you? Yeah. It was a poppy, you know, for the poppy fields that grew on the fields of Europe where all of those dead soldiers lay. Well, you may remember Veterans Day being celebrated as a pretty big deal here in America. But you will, if you can remember that, you'll also remember probably that all of that began to change. And it particularly began to change in the 1970s. Now, I think there are a lot of reasons for the fact that we don't pay much attention to Veterans Day anymore. But at least one of the big reasons that has affected it in Americans' minds is Vietnam. Some of my earliest memories are images of soldiers coming home from Vietnam and Cambodia. And paired with those images, those memories, are images of other young people protesting the war. Maybe even protesting the very soldiers who had been fighting it. And the fact is, the wound of Vietnam continues to run deep in American culture, whether you're old enough to remember it or not. Soldiers were treated by their fellow citizens as traitors to America. On the other hand, many civilians, most famous of which must be Jane Fonda, but certainly also including many college students, which might be even some of you, acted and spoke in ways that previous and older generations would have considered treason. Even looking back now, 35 years later, I think for many people the jury is still out. Who was loyal and who was a traitor during those tumultuous events? Who was, in fact, being faithful to the true cause of America? And who was betraying it? Now, I think this is a big deal, and it continues to be a big deal in our own culture. And in many ways, for many people, it's all been reopened by Iraq and Afghanistan. But it continues to be a big deal because we are rightly offended by traitors. And honestly, that's the case whether the treason is a betrayal of country or a betrayal of a marriage or even just the betrayal of a personal confidence that you entrusted to somebody else. Now, it gets complicated when it's no longer clear if the object of our loyalty is actually worthy of it. So how corrupt does a government have to be? How bad does a marriage have to be? How serious does the sin shared in confidence have to be before loyalty becomes a crime and treason, betrayal, actually becomes the virtue? This might seem like a strange way to open up a sermon in church, but I actually think it gets to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Because a Christian is fundamentally someone who has changed sides in a conflict. Someone whose former enemy, God, they now count as a friend. And to their former friend, the world, that very much means treason. It is the accusation of treason and the experience of treason, the taking and changing of sides, that's at the heart of our passage this morning in 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 20. As we consider this tale of treason, I want you to consider your own heart. Where does the loyalty lie in your own heart? To whom or to what are you most loyal to? And is that loyalty worth it? Is the object of your loyalty worthy of it? What would it mean for you to have a heart that is fundamentally and finally loyal to God? Those are the questions I want us to think about this morning. Now, if you're just joining us, 1 Samuel is the historical narrative of how Israel got her greatest and her most famous king, King David. It was written late in David's reign, most likely, and it is in many ways a defense of David and David's dynasty against the claims of the house of Saul, Saul being the very first king of Israel. And in particular, 1 Samuel is a defense of David against the charge of treason. Now, to understand why the defense needed to be made, really, we just have to look at the first few verses of chapter 18. So turn with me there. Chapter 18, verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, that's found on page 448. 448. 1 Samuel, chapter 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. All right, let's stop right there. Now, at this point, if you've been reading along in the book of 1 Samuel, you know that God has already rejected Saul as king, and God has chosen David to be the king. But David, you'll also know that David's anointing, his selection as the next king, the true king of Israel, not very many people know about it. It was done largely in private. It's not so much that he's a king in hiding at this point, so much as it is that he's the hidden king. Anointed, selected, but not yet publicly revealed and enthroned. As far as most people in Israel go, all they know is that David is the young man that we meet in these first five verses. He's a rather obscure shepherd boy from a rather obscure and modest family near Bethlehem, who Saul very magnanimously brought into his own family, showed a lot of favor to. Saul makes him his minstrel, his music man. And then after, of course, David's great and unexpected exploit with Goliath, Saul advances him to be one of his premier generals. More than that, Saul actually takes David into his own family. I mean, he loves him in that sense. Jonathan becomes David's best friend. Michael, Saul's second daughter, actually falls in love with David and becomes his wife. That's what everybody knows. That's kind of the public record. So you can understand that, you know, 20 years later, when David is finally enthroned as king, there are going to be some in Israel who look at him and think of this guy as basically an ungrateful, treacherous usurper. who took advantage of the special favor that he had inside of Saul's house to advance his own interests. So what do we make of that? What are we to make of David? Was he a traitor or not? Well, 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 20 is very much intended to set the record straight on that point. And what we see is that first, David was Saul's enemy. That is to say, Saul declared David enemy number one. David was Saul's enemy. But the second thing that we see in these three chapters, and quite paradoxically, is that David was also Jonathan's friend. That the crown prince of Israel allied himself to David rather than with his father. Now, what I hope we're going to see is that in these two different responses to God's anointed king, we actually see the choices that are in front of us of what it means for us to respond to God's king. Are we going to be the enemy of God's anointed? Or are we going to be his friend? Well, let's look at how this plays out in chapters 18 to 20. First, Saul's enemy. David is Saul's enemy. Chapters 18 and 19 really chart the course, the trajectory of Saul's opposition to David. And it begins with jealousy. Look in verse 6 of chapter 18. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Can't you relate a little bit to Saul at this point? I mean, we all know what it feels like to be jealous, don't we? You know, jealous of that guy at work who gets credit for something that we think we should have at least shared in the credit for, if not gotten all of the credit for. Maybe jealous of somebody at school who clearly has the favor and interest of a teacher that you'd really like to have the favor and interest from. Maybe there's a sibling in the home now, or you just remember growing up with that sibling, who seemed to always get everything they wanted. And get away with everything, too. Maybe it's that family whose kids seem so much better behaved than yours. Maybe it's that girlfriend who's getting married and you're not. Maybe it's that retired couple whose retirement seems so much easier than your own retirement. Maybe it's that other couple whose adult kids seem to have their life together and they're going on quite successfully. And your kids, even though they're adults, still seem to be struggling. His job. Her house. There are so many opportunities to feel jealous. The list is endless. We know we should not feel jealous. We know we shouldn't. But we are, aren't we? And what happens? What happens to us when jealousy gets a hold? When we start staring over, you know, across the fence, the proverbial fence, at the greener grass? What happens? Does anything really change? Does our situation get better? No. No, it just begins to eat away at us. It actually gets worse, doesn't it? Their grass gets greener and greener. And our grass gets browner and browner. Our contentment, whatever we did have, goes away. And the relationship, if there was a relationship, it gets brittle, doesn't it? Maybe it doesn't even survive. Well, Saul's jealousy is a lot like our jealousy. Jealousy never stands still. You can't just be jealous and do nothing with it. And that's the case with Saul. Saul's jealousy very quickly turns to secret opposition. Not open opposition, secret opposition to David. Look at chapter 18, verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." But Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." And then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known." And Saul's servants told him what David had said. Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. All right, Saul is jealous, but he can't say anything. Everybody loves David. So what does he do? He begins to try to set him up, right? Saul wants David out of the way. And so he wants to sabotage him. And he's even willing to use his own daughter to make it happen. That's how serious, that's how bad this jealousy has become. His daughter, no longer the object of his love, now just merely a tool to get at and hurt the man that he is so jealous of. Well, it doesn't stop there. Eventually, that secret opposition turns into open hatred. Look in verse 28 of chapter 18. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David. It's not a secret anymore. Saul wants David dead. And as we read on in chapter 19, he has a lot of different opportunities, a lot of different plans to accomplish that. I mean, he tries to kill David personally by throwing a spear at him for at least the third time. One does begin to wonder why David stuck around so long. Then in verse 11 of chapter 19, he sends his henchmen after David. First, sending them to his house, trying to catch him there and kill him. And then, since David's gotten away and fled to Ramah, he sends the henchmen on to Ramah. Finally, in a climactic scene in chapter 20, verse 31, he shouts his own son down and gives his son another direct order to go get David because he wants him dead. Look in verse 31 of chapter 20. This is Saul basically screaming at Jonathan, "As long as the son of Jesse," he's not even David anymore, "as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." And when Jonathan refuses, Saul hurls the spear at his own son. Friends, here's the trajectory of Saul's opposition. From jealousy, just feelings, to secret opposition, setting David up for failure, for death. Finally, to open hatred and attempted murder. Does that shock you? It really shouldn't. It really shouldn't. You see, jealousy is never satisfied with just being a feeling. Jealousy never just stops with feeling jealous. No, jealousy must be satisfied. And it cannot be satisfied simply by getting what the other person already has. Right? What does David already have? David has popularity. David has great love. David has great esteem amongst the people. Now, if that's all Saul really wanted, he could have had it. You know, run a PR campaign. Go out and fight a few battles. Hire some singers so that they'll say you did the 10,000. I mean, it wasn't that hard. But that's not what Saul did. No, jealousy doesn't just want what the other person has. Jealousy needs to take it away from the other person, even as I now have it. And then given time to ripen and come to full flower, jealousy isn't even just content to take away from the other. Jealousy wants to destroy the other person altogether for the offense of ever, ever having thought that you were better than me. We see it all over the Bible. Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brothers. We see it at work even amongst Jesus' own disciples. And if we're honest, even though we haven't hurled any literal spears lately, we have probably hurled quite a few verbal ones, at least in our own minds. And we see it in ourselves. In that secret joy that we sometimes feel at somebody else's failure that we were jealous of. In our strange kind of perverse desire to see people knocked off their pedestals. I mean, what's up with that? In our hatred. Sometimes unexpressed, sometimes expressed. In our hatred of other people just because they have something that we don't have, but that we desperately want. It's ugly, isn't it? Jealousy. We don't like to think of ourselves as jealous people. But we are. And when we look at it, when we look at it closely, what we're seeing is something of our own hearts. Not just our feelings. No, our hearts. Who we are. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? You've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say to you that anyone who is angry at his brother will be subject to judgment. Friends, the seed of all sin is in the heart. In our attitudes, in our desires. The belief that God hasn't done right by me. Because this person has that and I don't. And if he really were running my life as it ought to be run, I would have it and they wouldn't have it. The belief that I cannot be happy. I'm sorry, I try, but I just can't be happy unless I have that. Whatever that happens to be. It's amazing what we can get jealous over, isn't it? We can get jealous over money. We can get jealous over status. We can get jealous over relationships. We can get jealous over esteem. We can get jealous over anything. It kind of doesn't matter what it is. It becomes an idol. And we begin to say, I must have that. I cannot be happy. I cannot be satisfied in this life unless I have it. And what that shows, friends, is that our hearts are wicked. Our hearts have a serious problem. Oh, we may do a pretty good job of containing our jealousy. We may do a pretty good job of keeping it secret. It may just be that only those closest to us can see the places where we're pricked. But that doesn't make it okay. God can see. The truth is, we don't need more stuff. We don't need better circumstances. We don't need more recognition or less stress. We don't need what the other person has in order to be happy. What we need are new hearts. And where are we going to get those? Well, Saul is more than a mirror for us. We're going to come back to this theme in a minute. But we need to understand that Saul is not just jealous of anyone, kind of like we are. No, Saul is the declared enemy of David. And who is David? David is the anointed king, God's own man, God's chosen one. And so we also need to notice in the midst of all of Saul's jealousy, just how futile his opposition to David is. I mean, throughout all three of these chapters, Saul has one plot, one plan after another to get rid of David, and they all fall apart. I mean, if it wasn't for the fact that he's trying to commit murder, it would be kind of a funny set of three chapters as sort of the Keystone Cops go bumbling along, never quite accomplishing Saul's objective, only it was deadly real. Again and again, Saul fails. David not only comes up with the 100 Philistine deaths, which is the bride price set for Michael. No, he doubles it. Michael and Jonathan, they don't help their dad in his plots and plans. No, actually, they begin to conspire against their own dad to help David. Most striking of all, I think, is God's personal intervention to protect David. Look in chapter 19. Verse 18. Chapter 19, verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sikhu, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. There he stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? I mean, imagine the scene, right? Here come the goons, ready to do David in, and all of a sudden they start prophesying. Now, sometimes in the Bible, prophesying means what I'm doing right now, preaching, just proclaiming God's word. Sometimes prophesying means telling the future, you know, foretelling events. But oftentimes, it means what it seems to mean right here, which is basically they went into some sort of ecstatic state and start making these almost supernatural utterances. I mean, you might want to think about sort of like speaking in tongues. They're standing there worshiping God, overcome by the Spirit of God. God has simply kind of taken control of them. So another group is sent. And a third group is sent. Same story. Finally, Saul says, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And so he sets off. Only this time, the Spirit doesn't even wait for him to get there. On the way, the Spirit overcomes Saul. And he, too, begins these ecstatic utterances. And when he gets there, finally, I think really just to make the point and prove who, in fact, is in charge, who, in fact, is the true king of Israel, Saul strips naked and begins to prophesy and then lays prostrate on the ground in front of Samuel, declaring the praises of God. The point is made. Opposition to David is futile. Because David is not just any old guy. David is God's man, God's chosen one. What does Psalm chapter 2 say? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Friends, what we need to see is that this is the condition of all of us. We are not just jealous of our neighbors, though we are that. We're jealous of God. We are jealous of God. And we would take him down from his throne if we could. We have declared God to be enemy number one. This is what it means to be a sinner. This is what it means to be a child of Adam and Eve. What was it that led Adam and Eve to rebel against God in the first place? Wasn't it a desire to be like God? It's not good enough. Sorry, God, it's not good enough to serve you. It's not good enough to be in a relationship of love with you. No, we want to be your equal. We want to exalt ourselves to your level. And we'll tear you down if we have to, in order to do it. And friends, we've all been doing the same ever since. Now, the kingdoms that we try to establish and then protect against God and his lordship maybe aren't as obvious as Saul's. But they are every bit as real, aren't they? The realm of our lives, our agenda, our desires, our feelings, our needs. And we build our kingdoms in our families and in our careers, in our pleasures, and in our pursuits. And if we're religious, we might even try to get Jesus to further our kingdom for us, kind of try to baptize it as very religious. We'll certainly be like Saul in sacrificing even those nearest and dearest to us in order to protect that kingdom. We'll sacrifice our children for our careers. We'll sacrifice our marriages for our lusts. We'll sacrifice our integrity, even. We'll sacrifice ourselves to satisfy our greed. This is who we are. I know it's not pretty, but it is honest. This is who we are. What we need to recognize is that God will not, God cannot be successfully opposed. It's futile. God is not only right to condemn us, but he is right to frustrate our plans. He is right to bring all of our exalted notions of our kingdoms and our lives to the kind of mocking end, in ignominy, of laying out stone cold in a box, dead and buried. And ultimately and finally judged forever. Christian, don't be surprised that the world is opposed to Jesus. Don't be surprised that the world is opposed to God's chosen man. Because Jesus comes and he challenges the kingdoms of this world. He challenges our kingdoms. But Christian, don't be surprised that therefore the world is opposed to you. Jesus warned us about this. John chapters 15 to 17 are very much all about this. If the world hates you, he says to his disciples, remember that it hated me first. There's a reason that the world is opposed to Jesus. There's a reason that the world is sometimes opposed to you. It's because you serve a different king, a king that calls into question all of the values, all of the priorities that this world has exalted. But Christian, don't lose heart. Yes, this world is full of opposition. Yes, this world is full of trials. But in the end, opposition is futile. God will exalt his king, King Jesus. He will do it. There may be suffering now, but there is glory coming. This was Jesus' own experience, as he experienced first the suffering and trials of ministry on this earth and then the cross. But then what? God exalted him to the highest place. Christian, this is your story too, if you are in Christ. Well, there is another response to David on these pages that we need to consider. David is not only Saul's enemy, David is also Jonathan's friend. He's also Jonathan's friend. Look back at chapter 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. All right, now skip ahead to chapter 20. All of Saul's plots have failed up until this point. David has now finally come to Jonathan and really scratching his head. And he's come to Jonathan to ask Jonathan, what have I done? What have I done to make your dad hate me so much? Tell me so that I can make it right. Jonathan, of course, has been kept in the dark. Jonathan says to David, don't be silly. If my dad hated you, he'd tell me. But he hasn't told me, so I'm sure everything's okay. You're making it up. David assures Jonathan that he is not making it up. He saw the spear come. He saw the henchman. So Jonathan does something extraordinary at that point. Look in chapter 20, verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him even as he loved himself. When it says that Jonathan made a covenant with David and with the whole house of David, don't think that Jonathan's just making like a really strong promise. Like, I promise really, 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 you know, cross my heart and hope to die. That's not what Jonathan's doing. No, Jonathan's making a covenant. He's actually swearing an oath. It's an oath of loyalty. And in the ancient Near East, these covenants of loyalty are what lesser kings, what are called vassal kings, gave to greater kings, kind of emperor kings. Basically, the lesser king would swear his loyalty to the greater king. And in return, the greater king, the more powerful king, would promise his love and faithful protection over the lesser king. Now think about what's just happened. Jonathan is the crown prince of Israel. When Saul is dead and gone, Jonathan, by all rights, should ascend to the throne. Which means that if there is one person in this story that should be more threatened by David than Saul, one person who should be more jealous of David than Saul, one person who should be more committed to David's death than Saul, it's Jonathan. Saul was right when he said, as long as David is alive, your throne, your kingdom will not be secure. But what do we see? From the very moment he met him, Jonathan loved David. Loved him more than himself. Loved him more than his own kingdom. In the end, loved him more than his own father. Jonathan would certainly love his father to the end, but he would not betray David to him. He would be loyal to David above all. Now, Jonathan kept his part of the oath. As you read on through chapter 20, he went and he sounded out his father, and with a sickening realization, he knew that David was right. He went to warn David. They had set up a plan in advance, a quite elaborate plan, because they didn't want to be seen. They thought Jonathan might be followed. In the end, they did actually have a chance to talk with one another face to face. Look in chapter 20, verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. And Jonathan never saw David face to face again. Do you feel the weight of this, what Jonathan has done? David kept his promise. Now, this too was unheard of. In the ancient Near East, when you come to the throne, what do? You not only kill the rival claimants to the throne, you kill every last one of their children, their grandchildren. Anyone, any relative that might have a counterclaim, you just wipe them out. Saul never stopped trying to kill David. But when David later finally sat on the throne, David remembered this day, I think. He remembered this covenant. And he asked, is there anyone yet alive in the household of Saul that I can show kindness to because of my love for Jonathan? And a grandson was found and brought to David. And David showed Mephibosheth incredible kindness, inviting him to eat at his own table. And he continued to show that kindness to Mephibosheth as long as he lived, even after at one point it looked like Mephibosheth may have rebelled against David. David remained true to his promise. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 9 and 2 Samuel 19. Friends, what accounts for the difference between Saul and Jonathan? It's not their position. It's not what they had to gain or lose. Basically, that's the same about them. It's the heart, isn't it? That's what's different. It's the heart. Jonathan loved David more than his own kingdom, more than all of his own claims, more than all of his own desires, more than all of his own rights. What did Jonathan do? Jonathan took all of the symbols of his position as crown prince of Israel. He took them all voluntarily and gave them to David right there at the beginning of chapter 18. His robes, even right down to his belt, he gave it to David. We saw Saul do the same thing unwittingly in chapter 17. Jonathan knows what he's doing. And he does it because God has moved his heart to love David. And in response, David, who had every reason to reject Jonathan and all of his descendants, no, David loves Jonathan. And David calls Jonathan his friend. In Jonathan's love for David, and David's love for Jonathan, I think we have a picture, a type, if you will, of the Christian's love for David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus' love for us. You know, there's a point in the narrative where it seems as if Saul has repented. Jonathan reasons, you know, with Saul, tries to talk him out of his intentions, his opposition. And for a time, like, Saul goes with it. And David's invited back to court. But it doesn't last. It doesn't last because Saul's mind was changed for a time, but his heart wasn't changed. Well, he didn't love David. No, he continued to be jealous of him. But Jonathan loved David and gave up his kingdom for him. Jonathan actually changed sides. Saul is a great picture here for us of feeling sorry for bad things in our lives. Saul is a great picture here for us of regret. But he's not a picture for us of repentance. Real repentance, true repentance, actually means changing sides. What did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves his mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus wasn't telling us to hate our mom and dad. No, he was speaking of just how radical the call is to change our allegiance from the allegiances in this world that have such a prior claim on us, it seems, such a powerful claim on us, to the only allegiance that matters. And that is allegiance to God through Jesus Christ. Friends, repentance, true changing of sides means beginning to take God's side against our own sin. Taking God's side against ourselves and our own love for anything other than God. You cannot love God and love your sins a little bit. It doesn't work. You cannot love two masters. It is an all or nothing deal. Now, that's not to say that we don't continue to sin even after we've changed sides. Of course we do. Oh, but there is a radical change of heart. And when that radical change of heart happens, Jesus calls us friends. John chapter 15, verse 15. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Like David and Jonathan, Jesus enters into a covenant with us, a covenant in which, as we change sides, yes, we are swearing our loyalty to Jesus. We are swearing our allegiance to him. But he is swearing something too. He is swearing his faithful love, his undying love, his forever love and protection. And he seals the covenant with his own blood. Friends, here's the great irony of Christianity. We're the traitors. We're the traitors against God. We're the ones who deserve a traitor's death. And what happens? The true king comes and dies the traitor's death for us. He offers his life on the cross as a sacrifice, bearing the penalty that we deserve, so that whoever repents of the rebellion and turns instead to God will find forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus died to make traitors friends. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to think about this. You need to think very carefully about where your loyalties lie and whether or not it's worthy of your loyalty. It is no treason to abandon a loyalty that is not worthy in order to serve one that is. So consider carefully what you must betray in order to come to Jesus. You must betray your lusts. You must betray your sins. You must betray this world that cannot and will not ever deliver on any of its promises, since it cannot deliver you from death. Friend, today, ask God to give you a heart that desires to love Christ. Christian, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a meal that's shared between friends. It is a meal of fellowship. It's a meal in which friendship is reaffirmed and renewed. As we eat this meal, we are once again swearing our friendship, our loyalty, and our love to Jesus Christ. And we're declaring that we show that in lives of faith and repentance. But we're not the only ones sitting at this table. Jesus sits at this meal as well. And as we eat, he swears that he will never forget us, that he always loves us, that he is our friend, and he proves it by the food he brought, by the table he set, his own body, his own blood for you. What did Jesus say? No greater love than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the pull on our hearts is so strong to give our lives and our loves and our loyalty to other things. We pray that you would give us new hearts, different hearts, hearts that see how unworthy this world's love is, how extraordinary your love is. Oh Lord, help us to see that you are our friend because of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to live as the friend that you have made us to be. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.